Be mad at me. There we go. Okay, we can all go home now. Well, got liquid sunshine today, but it's good to be here again. I know some of you were working on the baby blanket, so thank you for being Jesus's hands and feet right now. I have the charge of teaching Ruth chapter 3, but before I do that, I wanted to introduce myself. My name is Kristen Young, and my family has been a part of the Charlotte Christian community for 10 years now. We have graduated two little people from Charlotte Christian who are now in college, so go Hokies and go Trojans. Bryce is a junior now, Millie is in sixth grade, and Beau is in the fourth grade. Finally, there is my sweet Colby, who yesterday made 6 years of seeing Jesus face to face after a 2-year fight with brain cancer. He was a sophomore here when he passed away, but he happened to start his eternity on a morning when there was a mom's Bible study. Some of you in this room spent the time that morning praying for my family. And we experienced the grace of God through the loving kindness of this community while we have been in the cancer and grief valley. And I should really stop being amazed at how God winks at us during our hearts. As it would happen, today we are going to see the kindness of God working through the actions of others. And it's a very, very sweet thing that God allows us to do life together this side of heaven. Just as a review from chapter 2, we know that Ruth and Naomi have wearily arrived in Bethlehem during the beginning of the barley harvest. Ruth happens to find a field that belongs to Boaz to glean food, and she's built a reputation for herself as a hard worker, and she's very faithful to Naomi. Boaz shows kindness to Ruth and Naomi by having Ruth stay in his fields during the harvesting season. Pierre reminded us that God is sovereign. He owns everything and loves equally. As imitators of Christ, we are all a part of his interconnected plan. So this brings us to what we're going to study today in Ruth 3. The outline of Ruth 3 is seeking rest, verses 1 through 5, resting on the threshing floor, that sounds slightly scandalous, verses 6 through 15, and then waiting for rest to come. So we have to remember that there's a larger theme running through the book of Ruth. Even though there's not an active dialogue or action with God, there's no thus saith the Lord, we can see God's hand working in tandem with the actions of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. It was also mentioned in one of our earlier lessons that this short book of Ruth mimics the salvation story found from Genesis to Revelation. Chapter 3 of Ruth is the midpoint of the book. It's the Matthew point in our Bible where the one that Israel has been waiting for is finally revealed. Only in Ruth and Naomi's case, it's the kinsman redeemer. They're looking for the one person who, according to Jewish law, would relieve them of their dire situation, the person who would step forward to cast their burdens aside, the person who would take away the stench of widowhood and childlessness in their culture. They wanted the one who would look at them with love and kindness to give them what they could not give themselves. Love and kindness. Loving kindness. It's a word that has been used twice already in this book to describe God and Boaz, but we'll see it again in chapter 3 in relationship to Ruth. It comes from the Hebrew word hasid. In addition to loving kindness, it can also mean mercy, goodness, faithfulness. It's often used as a word that undergirds the acts and character of God. Because of his loving kindness, he meets our needs, doesn't leave us in despair, provides a way out from our sins, and makes promises to us, and then actually keeps those promises. Author and musician Michael Card was fascinated by this one little word that he spent 10 years writing a book about it. He found the definition of hasid that I really like. It says that the person from whom I have the right to expect nothing gives me everything. When the person from whom I have the right to expect nothing gives me everything. When we see God's loving kindness within the pages of our Bibles or recognize his hasid in our lives, we should want to imitate that in whatever spaces he places us. To the poor, to the weak, to the needy, to our sister, struggling, who's sitting next to us, to our brother across the street who needs to lend our ear. That catchy phrase from Sunday school is correct. We love because Christ first loved us. So in this chapter in Ruth, we see three people who imitate the kindness of God in three distinct ways. There are times when this type of kindness requires risky obedience and radical love. So let's open our Bibles or our phones to Ruth 3. Verse 1. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of?" So this chapter doesn't open with a bitter, grieving Naomi. This is a different Naomi than the widow who crawled into Bethlehem dejected. I think it's this Naomi who looked up from her grief and despair to see Ruth and all that Ruth was doing, is the true Naomi. This is the Naomi who welcomed a young Moabite woman into her family and under her wings. This is the Naomi that loved Ruth so well and taught her the mysteries of her faithful God that Ruth pledged her covenant love to her. And depending on your Bible translation, Naomi decided that it was time to find rest or security or a permanent home for Ruth. It's a state where working stops. It's a place where your soul can be refreshed. It's the second time, actually, that Naomi mentions rest to Ruth. The first time was in chapter 1 when she pressed Ruth and Orpah toward their homeland and passed a blessing on to them that the Lord grant them rest in the house of a new husband. Naomi has consistently, in her care of Naomi has been consistent in her care of Ruth because she knows that culturally in that day, for Ruth to truly find security meant that she needed to remarry. So the harvesting of barley starts in March, and the wheat is normally harvested after that in May. So it's been about 3 months, and the harvesting season has come to an end. They probably both know that the kindness of being able to glean from Boaz's field will also come to an end. Through his law, as we learned last time, God had set up a way for people like Ruth and Naomi to have their needs met. But it required some action on their part, right? Ruth had to actually go out and look for the field to glean in. But as we saw in chapter 2, God's providence was always one step ahead of her. So now, Naomi is the one wanting to find a rest for Ruth in which she, the stranger in the land, won't have to search for a stranger's field. I would like to believe that Naomi was a woman being riskingly obedient to the requirement of the law that she knew well. She knew that the law provided for a person, the kinsman redeemer, who was supposed to help family members in dire straits. But she also knew that Ruth was a Moabite, a people group who were treated with disdain in Bethlehem. Ruth held a very precarious position in society. First, she was a woman, but she wasn't just any woman, right? She was a widow who had no male heir. And then she was a foreigner, but she wasn't just any foreigner. She came from a people group who were seen as hostile and looked down upon. In fact, Numbers 25 tells us about when Israel was about to enter the promised land, they were prostituting themselves with the women of Moab. The text says that the Moab women led the Israelites to sacrifice and worshiping their gods. And finally, Ruth was poor and destitute. She had no land available to her. If she did, it wasn't producing anything that provided her and Naomi sustenance. I would also like to believe that Ruth had some interaction or knew of Boaz before her family left Bethlehem during the famine. As a wise woman, perhaps she kind of observed how Boaz provided for Ruth and her since their return. And she might have thought, It could be that she knows, as Boaz says later on in the chapter, that there is someone else in the family who is closer as a kinsman redeemer, but maybe she knows that that person is not a worthy person for Ruth, who has left her own people to care for Naomi and follow her God. Maybe Mama Bear Naomi, not Bitter Mara, wants to do for Ruth what Ruth was doing for her. I say that because we have a tendency to want to romanticize the relationship between Ruth and Boaz, but I don't think the text actually lends us to do that. I think the text really shows that the love story, not the scandalous, steamy, you know, harlequin romance love story, but the steadfast, faithful kind of love is really between Ruth and Naomi. So let's go back to the text. Naomi reminds Ruth that Boaz is a relative, and she's been working in his fields with female servants. It's the end of the harvesting season, so that evening, Boaz will be winnowing the barley and wheat on the threshing floor. I'm going to come back to the whole threshing floor thing in a second. She tells Ruth to go take a bath, slap on some of that good scented oil, you know, Ruth, not the Vaseline, but the Bed Bath & Beyond lotion, and put on her best clothes. You see, Ruth was probably visibly mourning. It was customary for families of the dead to tear their garments, put on sackcloth, take off their clothes or headdress. They would refrain from washing and using perfume, and a man might cover his beard or put a veil over his face. Some would put dirt on their heads, as you've seen, or would sit in ashes and fast. These were all the signs that people were in mourning. In fact, in 2 Samuel, David did the same thing when his firstborn son with Bathsheba died as a consequence of David's sin. After his son passed, he washes, anoints himself, and goes and worships in the house of the Lord. Naomi could be telling Ruth that her days of mourning are over and she should prepare herself like a woman available for marriage. Or Ruth could just be working in the fields and it's hot and she's just funky and needs a bath before doing the next thing to secure her rest. Either way, Naomi instructs Ruth to go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man, that's Boaz, know that she's there until he has had something to eat and drink, not necessarily alcohol. It's hard working on the threshing floor, and Ruth wanted to make sure that Boaz was refreshed and in a good mood. That's a wise woman. Naomi tells Ruth to notice where he lies down, go onto the floor, uncover his feet, and lie next to him. So if you've read some of the commentary, you might have seen this word as feet could mean his private areas, but I think with what we know about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz's character, it's unlikely that Ruth would have been instructed to do that. I think that sliding Boaz's outer garment off his feet might cause him to be hot or might cause him to be cold and wake up. Or the uncovering of his feet could allow Ruth to explain herself. Naomi is confident, though, that Boaz will understand why Ruth is there and explain what she should do next. So let's talk about the threshing floor, because I walked out of my house without the wheat. So we're going to have to use our holy imaginations right now. And as we know, there's no happenstance with God or what he allows to happen or to be remembered in his word. So why in the story about a woman, the only book in the Bible named not after not just a Gentile, but a Gentile woman, does she have to go to a threshing floor at night? Why didn't Naomi and Ruth just go over to Boaz's house and ring the doorbell and say, hey, what's up? This society was agricultural. Feasts to God revolved around harvest time because they were dependent on God for their survival. Harvests that were good were signs to them that that they were being faithful to God, and famine was a sign that God was sending his judgment for their unfaithfulness. So the threshing floor was actually a hard circular surface that was usually in the middle of a field, but always near the city gates. The compacted ground was sometimes enclosed with stones so that it was easy to sweep up the grain. When it was time for harvest, pretend like I have wheat in my hand, the crops would be brought out to the threshing floor, and the threshing of the crop would be something that the whole community would do. So they would either stomp on the threshing floor to try and get the grain that's in the head of the wheat out, or they would have animals, like in this illustration, that would pull a sled behind them that would go over the wheat, and the wheat, by that friction, the grain would be released from the wheat head. But it was hard work during the heat of the day. The Bible commands in Deuteronomy 25 to not muzzle the ox on the threshing floor so that the animal who was working could eat while he was providing the grain. So once threshed, though, the floor would hold both the grain and the useless stalks. Israel is set in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, but Jerusalem and Bethlehem are located inland where it's a lot hotter. But in the evening times, a strong wind would blow from the sea across the land as God's air conditioning. Farmers would take advantage of that wind at night to do the winnowing after they've threshed, to do the winnowing of the mixture that was left on the floor. They would take a pitchfork, holy imagination again, and throw it up in the air. And the strong wind that was coming from the Mediterranean Sea would allow the chaff to blow away and the grain just to fall down onto the threshing floor. And then they could collect and sweep up the grain. So that night, Boaz was winnowing, separating that which was valuable from that which was useless. In Matthew 13, Jesus, in speaking about the kingdom of heaven, uses the analogy of reapers during the harvest time, separating the wheat from the weed. It's the exact same process. Naomi was sending Ruth to this place that on some levels was just like the life they were living. It was hard, it was dusty, it was backbreaking. But in the Bible, the threshing floor is also a place that's used as a symbol of God's judgment and a meeting place of God. In fact, in 2 Samuel again, David bought a land on Mount Moriah that was a threshing floor to build an altar to God. That same threshing floor was the land that Solomon used to build the temple. After the grain, though, was separated, it's customary for the men to sleep on the threshing floor to protect against thieves that would come in and try and steal their crop before they had time to store it. When all the grain had been threshed and winnowed, though, the nights turned into feast. There's eating and drinking and merriment. The prophet Hosea notes, though, in a charge against Israel, that more than just threshing of grain was happening. In fact, in chapter 9, he says, Israel, do not rejoice jubilantly as the nations do, for you have acted promiscuously, leaving your God. You love the wages of a prostitute on every grain threshing floor. So the threshing floor at night could be a place of ill repute, especially for a woman who was already looked down upon. How did Ruth respond to Naomi knowing that? I will do everything you say, right? I mean, why wasn't she like, Boaz? I mean, really, like, he's seriously nice and all, but have you seen his feet? I have been out on the fields all day. I have seen his feet. What about that dude, Samson? I mean, he's cute. He got the muscles. He's all big and all like that. She did not say any of that. She said, I will do everything you say. Because of the covenant relationship she had with Naomi and the loving kindness, she trusted what Naomi told her to do. The text says in verse 6 that she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law charged her to do. Around midnight, Boaz wakes up startled. Have y'all ever woken up in the middle of the night with your baby on the side of the bed just looking at you? It's kind of scary, right? I get that vibe when I read that verse. But okay, so anyway, Boaz turns over, wakes up startled because there is a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. Ruth replies, I'm Ruth, your servant. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. Some manuscripts translate what Ruth says to Boaz as spread the edge of your garment. It's literally saying spread the wing of your garment. So does Ruth do what Naomi told her to do? No. Naomi told her just to lie down and Boaz is going to explain what's going to happen next. So we have to do full disclosure here. We're sitting in the 21st century and don't have the full extent of every conversation Ruth and Naomi had. We only have what's recorded here. They could have talked more, but the truth is we don't know. From the way the text is written, though, it appears that Ruth takes another step in loving kindness toward Naomi by asking Boaz to marry her. What Ruth says is similar to God describing his love and covenant with Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 16:8, he says, Then I passed by you and saw you, and you were indeed at the age of love. So I spread the edge of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you, entered into a covenant with you. This is the declaration of the Lord, and you became mine. Ruth was asking Boaz to fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer and to marry her. On page 29 of our study, there's an inset that describes the duties of a kinsman redeemer. And I know that Sinclair, next time, is going to go into more detail about this person as we study Ruth 4. So I'm not going to say too much this week. But I want us to notice that Ruth did not have to ask Boaz to marry her. As he says in verse 10, May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before, because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. What was the kindness that Ruth showed previously? She followed Naomi to Bethlehem and was caring for her. However, now she was asking Boaz to do something that would provide an heir for her dead husband so that his lineage would remain. Sure, it probably would have elevated the status of Ruth and Naomi at that time, but as a Moabite, Ruth was not bound by Jewish tradition. She could have remarried any man she wanted. He didn't have to be in Elimelech's family. Boaz even said that she could have chased after younger men. But Ruth made a covenant with Naomi and was extending God's kindness toward her. Contrary to inferences in some commentaries or out in our church streets, there's really no romantic love between Boaz and Ruth. In fact, Boaz could have already been married, which might explain why Naomi wanted Ruth to approach Boaz at night under discretion so that Boaz might be able to say no without being publicly humiliated. Ruth could have also been his second or third or fourth wife. The Talmud, which is writings and collections about Jewish oral traditions and rabbinic thought, suggests that Boaz was widowed and was also childless. But again, we don't know for sure. It's oral tradition, and we have no way of proving it one way or another. But what we do know is that Ruth continues to walk in obedience to God by loving Naomi radically. So let's turn the lens to Boaz to find his loving kindness. In verse 11, Boaz responds to Ruth's request, not with a no, but with what he knows is required of the law. We know that Boaz is a man of character, and he calls Ruth a woman of noble character in this chapter. In this story, Boaz also points to a Messiah who centuries later will provide the same security and rest that Naomi and Ruth are looking for. And this is the overarching message that runs through Ruth. But there's someone else who's closer than Boaz, who's closer as a relative than Boaz. According to the law, it was that person's responsibility to redeem them. Boaz recognizes the kindness of Ruth and is willing to fulfill that obligation, but he refuses to go outside the law to do it. His response is that it's good to be obedient to God's law, but if that person doesn't want to fulfill it, I will. Then Boaz does something that I think God does to all of us when we are in his period of wait. He lets us know that he sees us. Boaz continues to protect Ruth physically by telling her to wait until morning to leave. In the morning, he also seeks to protect her reputation, because remember, nighttime on the threshing floor is not a place for a noble woman to be. He makes sure that no one knows she was there. Finally, he takes Ruth's shawl and tucked 6 handfuls of barley into it. It's a subtle message to Naomi. Boaz doesn't want the woman who walked into Bethlehem feeling empty and bitter to feel empty again. When Naomi hears all that has occurred on the threshing floor the night before, she knew that Boaz would not rest, we see that word again, rest, until security is found for her and Ruth. The theme of this chapter then is chesed, loving kindness. We see it in Ruth, we see it in Naomi, we see it in Boaz. But with every story that God leaves us to hovering over, we have to ask the question, how is God's word to be lived out today? And I had been chewing on this the past few weeks, but this weekend something happened that made a question repeated in chapter 3 jump out at me. When Boaz was startled awake, he asked Ruth, "Who are you?" right? Ruth identified herself to Boaz as he listened, and then he understood what she was asking of him. When Ruth returned to Naomi, most English translations say that Naomi asked, "What happened, my daughter?" In the original Hebrew, though, Naomi asked Ruth the exact same question that Boaz asked her that night. "Who are you?" It seems odd for her to ask that question. And it could have been an idiom of the day, like we say, "Holla," or "What's up," right? We really aren't telling anyone to yell or asking what's in the air. But both Naomi and Boaz ask Ruth, a widowed, childless Moabite outsider, who she was, and then listened for her answer. So as I was going about my usual schedule for the weekend, you know, the football games, the baseball games, the volleyball tryouts, the flag football games, the track conditioning, I decided to try block scheduling to help manage my time for seminary and preparing to teach. I looked at my calendar and picked the time that Millie was doing volleyball tryouts as the time that I'm going to work on my Hebrew homework. So I had 2 uninterrupted hours of time, which in mom years, that is forever, right? Only when I dropped Millie off for volleyball, I met a woman at the gym. And she was new to the volleyball scene, and this was her daughter's first year trying out. And so I slightly remembered those pains and offered a little bit of encouragement to her, but I quickly was like, okay, bye. It was nice to meet you. I'm going to go to Starbucks now. And I got to Starbucks, and I laid out my flashcards on the table and set up my laptop and my notebook, and it was going to be me and Hebrew for the next 2 hours because I did actually have 2 quizzes that night that I had put off all week studying for. A few minutes into my class video, I'm looking down, but I see out of the corner of my eye the same mom from the volleyball club walk into the door. I'm not ashamed to admit that the Enneagram 5 in me, who needed to learn Hebrew and is highly guarded of her time, did what any true Enneagram 5 would do. I acted like I didn't see her, and I just kept my head down. But 2 minutes later, I see her walk over to my table and kind of do like that, and like wave. And she says, "It looks like you're busy. I'm just going to sit over there." And she points to a chair that's empty. It's actually the last chair that's empty in Starbucks. And my brain says, "Woo, thank you, Jesus." But my mouth says, "Oh, no, 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 sit down here." And then my brain says, "What are you doing? We have to study." But then my mouth keeps talking to her and keeps asking her questions like, "Where are you from? How do you like living in Fort Mills now? Do you have any other kids? How old is your son? What do you do for a living? You know, nurses are my favorite people. How did you go from being a nurse to a pharmacy leadership manager?" The more my mouth asked questions about who she was, the more my brain said, "Wow, wait a second, she's kind of cool. I think I'm gonna like her." 2 hours later, we walk out of Starbucks, bonded over some similarities in life, but also the fact that we were sisters in Christ. My homework didn't get done, and yes, I did get a C on my quiz. Don't tell my kids. But later on, when I was reading through Ruth, "Who are you?" jumped off the pages at me. It can be an inconvenience to see those around us. It can mean that we have to trust God with our have-tos when he places people in our paths who need our precious time. It can sometimes require us to look away from our own hearts to another who's in a valley and wonder, "Who are you? Why are you here?" But as we see in this chapter of Ruth, it is the realization that the loving kindness of God that should fuel how we treat others. So my charge, as we let God's word guide our actions, is: where do you see God's loving kindness in your life today, even if you are having a valley moment? And as you move through your everyday life, how can you ask, "Who are you?" to the people God places in your path, and then intently listen to their answer? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for who you are and whose we are. We thank you that we see how you don't leave us here to do life by ourselves. You bring people in, and you allow us to go out into other people's spaces. So I pray that as we study Ruth and see how they loved each other so well, that we be women who loves well, that we be women who see our neighbors or see the stranger or see the person who doesn't have any visible wounds, but just ask the question, "Who are you?" And then I pray that we also be women that sit and listen intently to the answer for how you want us to be the hands and feet in their life. In your sweet son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.